Imagine, just for a moment, that you are walking around with a fatal internal disease.
Right.
It is progressing quietly, threatening your very life. But the only visible symptom you have is just a small scratch on your arm.
Just a scratch.
Exactly. Now imagine you go to a doctor, and instead of ordering scans or doing blood work to find the actual root of the illness,
They just treat the surface.
right, the doctor simply places a small adhesive bandage over that scratch, pats you on the back, and sends you on your way.
Which is astounding when you really think about it.
It is. And I mean, you would feel comforted perhaps for a few days. You might even praise that doctor for making you feel better so quickly. But that comfort would be a deadly illusion
Absolutely deadly.
because the underlying infection has not been treated at all. In fact, by ignoring it, the doctor has essentially ensured it will eventually destroy you.
That is a profoundly sobering image, and it perfectly captures the underlying reality that we are examining in today's deep
It
dive.
really does.
Because we are looking back at a remarkably powerful Sunday morning message. This was delivered on August 30, 2026, by Brother Steve.
Right.
And the message is titled, "The Sermon on the Mount, Are You an Adulterer?"
Which is a heavy title.
Very heavy. It focuses primarily on Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. And our mission today is to thoroughly examine the divine definition of sin that is presented in that text.
Indeed.
We want to discover what you, the listener, and what we must remember moving forward as Christians trying to navigate today's incredibly dark world.
Because, to use that medical analogy again, much of modern Christianity has been busy putting bandages on a fatal disease.
Exactly. We have failed to properly diagnose how deep the infection of sin truly goes.
We really have. We prefer a quick, comfortable fix.
Over a genuine cure. Right.
And the danger of that quick fix, it becomes incredibly obvious when you look at the historical context of the Sermon on the Mount.
It does.
I mean, in verses 21 through 48, Jesus was standing before this massive crowd. And he was directly unmasking the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders of that day.
The Pharisees and the scribes.
Exactly. These were men who sincerely believed that sin was only a matter of external actions.
Right. The outward behavior.
To borrow another analogy, they were treating a severe termite infestation by simply putting a fresh coat of paint on the walls.
That is fascinating. It looks beautiful to the neighbors.
But the structural integrity of the house is completely rotting from the inside. They believed that if you did not physically murder someone,
Or physically commit adultery, right?
right, then your house was structurally sound. You were perfectly righteous. But Jesus takes that standard and he just drives it straight past the fresh paint,
Far deeper.
far deeper into the unseen heart.
And he brings the standard to a place of absolute impossibility for human effort.
He really does.
I mean, in Matthew 5.48, Jesus looks at this crowd, a crowd steeped in the belief that they could earn their own salvation by just managing their outward behavior. And he tells them, "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect."
Astounding.
It is the actual righteousness the kingdom of God demands. He presents a standard that they cannot possibly keep.
Leaving them without any human remedy.
Exactly. Completely without a human remedy for their condition.
Well, I have to stop right there and push back on that strategy for a moment.
Go ahead.
Because this is something I'm sure many of you listening have wrestled with at some point. If Jesus stands before a crowd of flawed, sinful people, and he gives them a standard that he knows they literally cannot achieve,
Right.
isn't he just setting humanity up for complete despair?
That is the question, isn't it?
I mean, in our modern culture, the psychological consensus is that you must build people up.
Absolutely. Positive reinforcement.
Right. You give them achievable goals so they do not lose hope. Demanding absolute perfection from broken people sounds, on the surface, almost cruel. Why drive people to despair?
It is a vital question, and it cuts against the grain of everything modern psychology tells us. But the hard truth is that this despair is exactly the point.
The intended result.
Exactly. It is the intended result of the Sermon on the Mount. Facing a standard we cannot keep forces a crisis in the human soul.
A necessary crisis.
Right. Because if you give a sick person a standard they can achieve, like putting a bandage on a scratch, they will maintain the illusion that they can heal themselves.
And they will never seek out a surgeon.
Never. Complete and utter despair over our own inability is the only mechanism that shatters our pride.
That is an incredible point.
It is the only thing that drives us to look for a remedy outside of ourselves.
Right.
Until you are crushed by the weight of God's perfect law, you will never seek a righteousness that is not your own.
Right.
A righteousness that is, in fact, only offered to us in Jesus Christ.
You know, if the standard is that impossibly high and the despair is that absolute, it entirely dictates how we have to look at the cure.
It changes everything.
It really does. You simply cannot understand salvation without first understanding the absolute horror of sin. Brother Scrab made this so clear.
He did. The Pharisees had a minimal, superficial definition of sin.
Restricted only to external behavior. And because they minimized the disease, they naturally believed in a minimal requirement for salvation.
Right.
I mean, yeah. If your problem is small, your Savior can be small.
And the inverse is the fundamental truth of the gospel. As Brother Steve illustrated so powerfully, the deeper the disease, the greater the remedy.
The greater the remedy, absolutely.
And when you have a superficial view of sin, salvation just becomes a minor adjustment to your lifestyle.
Just a little tweak.
Right. But when you understand, as Jesus was explaining to that crowd, that sin is heinous.
That it penetrates the heart.
Exactly. That it penetrates down into a man's being so deeply that his very nature is corrupted. Then you finally understand why salvation requires God himself to intervene.
Because the infection is unchangeable except by a literal miracle.
A literal miracle.
Yes. To put the mechanics of this into everyday terms for you listening, a self-righteous view of salvation is like thinking you just need to pay off a $5 parking ticket.
That is a great way to put it.
Right. Because if you owe $5, you can reach into your own wallet, you can pay the fine, and walk away feeling very proud of your ability to settle your accounts.
You do not need a savior for a $5 ticket.
Exactly. But biblical salvation is waking up to realize you have a multi-billion dollar debt.
Astounding.
It is a debt so massive, compounding with so much daily interest due to the hidden sins of our hearts, that you could work for 10,000 lifetimes and never even make a dent in it.
You are entirely bankrupt.
Entirely bankrupt. And when you realize the true scale of that bankruptcy,
yeah,
it completely shifts how you view the cross.
It changes everything about the cross. You will never truly grasp the meaning of Calvary until you grasp the atrocity of sin.
Right.
This massive debt explains why Jesus had to fulfill all righteousness, even taking on the baptism of repentance. Though he knew no sin.
Yeah.
It explains the agonizing restraint he showed when he was being arrested and beaten.
Hmm.
I mean, he did not call down the legions of angels that were at his disposal.
Because he knew the debt had to be paid in full.
Exactly.
Yeah.
The stain of the human heart was so deep that he had to go to the ultimate extreme, bearing the wrath of God to accomplish our salvation.
Which is the core theological mechanism at work in Romans chapters 3 through 6.
Absolutely.
There is a beautiful quote shared in the source message by Brother Steve that captures this reality perfectly. He said, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Only Jesus could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in."
Incredible.
Because sin is an infinite offense against a holy God, only an infinite being can alter our standing.
Right.
And realizing that true salvation requires recognizing our absolute terrifying helplessness well, it completely alters how we must share this truth with a lost world.
It really does.
Which brings us face to face with a major crisis in the modern church today regarding evangelism.
It is a devastating crisis. Because when we lose sight of the depth of sin, we lose the biblical approach to proclamation.
We really do.
We are currently surrounded by a culture of easy believism and cheap grace. And we have to define what that actually means for a moment.
Please do.
Cheap grace is the desire to have the benefits of the cross without the demands of the cross.
Fascinating.
It is the result of the church adopting a consumer-driven marketing strategy. In an effort to boost attendance and make the gospel palatable, we hear these superficial, entirely self-centered presentations.
Right.
The message has devolved into, just accept Jesus and he will make your life happy. Or, wouldn't you like to have peace and joy and purpose?
I mean, it is treated like a product pitch rather than a rescue mission.
Exactly, a product pitch.
We are selling Jesus as a life coach rather than declaring him as the savior from impending judgment.
And by doing so, we completely bypass the reality of the human condition. Biblical evangelism must always begin by presenting the law before grace.
The law first.
Always. We must preach judgment and condemnation first. Look at the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:18. He begins his great treatise on the gospel by declaring that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men.
And Romans chapters 2 and 3 continue this heavy, unrelenting condemnation.
They do. You have to establish the terrifying reality of the divine standard and the holy law before the grace of Christ makes any logical sense.
I am tracking with the theology here, absolutely, but let me press on the practical application of this in today's environment.
Okay.
We live in a deeply sensitive, secular culture. Everyone demands constant positive affirmation.
True.
Being offended is considered, you know, the ultimate harm you can do to a person.
Right.
So how on earth do we preach the law, judgment, and hell first without just coming across as hateful? Mm. Doesn't starting with condemnation just immediately drive people away before they ever get a chance to hear about grace?
It is a profound challenge. And it is precisely why so many churches have just abandoned the practice.
It is uncomfortable.
Very uncomfortable. But we must look to the example of Christ himself. It is not our job to make the gospel palatable to a rebellious culture.
Right.
It is our job to faithfully proclaim the truth of their condition. Consider this staggering fact. Jesus Christ preached the realities of hell more than anyone else in the entire Bible.
Astounding.
He spoke of the place where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth.
He did.
Why would the most loving being in the universe speak so frequently about eternal torment? Because he knew the mechanics of human salvation.
Men must be driven to desperation.
Exactly. They must understand the terrifying, looming doom of judgment before they will ever cry out for a savior.
That is a hard truth to sit with.
It is.
It completely flips our modern evangelism strategy upside down. I mean, we spend millions of dollars and countless hours trying to make people comfortable in our church buildings.
Right.
But Jesus deliberately made his audience deeply uncomfortable.
Because comfort in the midst of a fatal disease is deadly.
Deadly.
Yeah. The great English preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, offered a fascinating insight on this exact dynamic.
What does he say?
He pointed out that a person can have a psychological belief in the Lord Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
meaning they agree with the historical facts, or they like his moral teachings, or they enjoy the community of the church.
Right.
But a true saving belief sees in Christ the one who delivers us from the curse of the law.
That is incredible.
Therefore, true evangelism is primarily a call to repentance. It is not an invitation to a more fulfilled life.
It is a desperate, urgent warning.
Exactly. To flee from the wrath to come.
And if we are calling people to repentance, you know, we have to show them what they are repenting of.
Right.
As Jesus told the crowd, you may not have murdered anyone, but if you have hated in your heart, you are guilty.
Guilty before God.
You may not have committed physical adultery, but if you have lusted in your heart, you are just as vile before a holy God as the physical adulterer. Which logically leads us to the next vital issue in this deep dive.
Mm-hmm.
If our modern evangelism is built on a faulty, shallow view of sin,
then our daily living is affected.
Exactly. It makes sense that our actual day-to-day Christian living is suffering from the exact same disease. I mean, if you aren't saved from much, you don't feel the need to change much.
That is the inevitable result.
Yeah.
And it brings us to the crucial difference between true sanctification and self-righteousness.
Right.
The modern church suffers from incredibly shallow concepts of holiness.
We really do.
We have reduced sanctification to a checklist of things we avoid. We think we are holy simply because of what we do not do.
Right. We do not go to certain establishments.
We do not use certain language.
We do not watch certain movies.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And because we can successfully tick those boxes, we pat ourselves on the back. The source message by Brother Steve calls this the ugly head of self-righteousness.
It is fascinating to consider the psychology behind why human nature loves a checklist so much.
Why is that?
Well, we crave checklists because they are controllable. They are measurable.
Right.
I can look at my checklist of behaviors compared to yours, and if my list is longer, I can feel superior.
You can manage your own image.
Exactly. It allows us to manage our own image without ever having to actually surrender our will to God.
And that is an incredibly dangerous trap. Men and women can easily modify their outward behavior for all the wrong reasons.
All the wrong reasons.
A person might stop committing certain outward sins, not because their heart has been transformed by the Holy Spirit.
But due to peer pressure.
Right. Peer pressure or pride or fear of rejection from their social circle. They exhibit a false piousity.
Hmm.
But God is infinitely more concerned with the mind and the heart.
I have spent a lot of time reflecting on this idea of behavior modification. It is so pervasive, especially in conservative Christian circles.
It really is.
We fall into the trap of what we might call peer pressure piousity.
That is a great phrase.
We learn the insider vocabulary, we dress the right way, we carry our Bibles, and we make absolutely sure we look good for the Sunday morning church crowd.
We manage the external.
Right. We manage our outward behavior to secure our standing in the community. It is a subtle form of self-salvation, relying on our own discipline to look holy rather than relying on God for actual miraculous inner heart change.
That is the very essence of modern Phariseeism. We are back to cleaning the outside of the cup.
While the inside remains full of extortion and self-indulgence.
Exactly. You cannot truly praise God for your transformation unless you know exactly how deep the sin was that you were transformed from.
We have to know the depth.
Right. If you think you are doing pretty well on your own, your gratitude toward Christ will be shallow. But if you recognize the ongoing, desperate wickedness of your own heart.
If you see the hidden lust and anger.
Yes, the things Jesus exposed on the Mount. Then you recognize that only God can change a heart.
This brings us full circle to the piercing title of the sermon we have been examining today. Are you an adulterer?
It is a mirror.
It really is. It forces a mirror in front of us. It makes us realize that even if we have managed to perfectly control our physical actions and maintain an upright reputation in our local church,
The hidden sins of our minds.
right, the hidden sins of our minds make us just as desperate for a savior today as we were the very first moment we believed.
The call to salvation and the subsequent call to daily sanctification is a call to profound humility.
Profound humility, yes.
It is a recognition that you can do nothing to save yourself, and you can do nothing to truly sanctify yourself apart from the miraculous ongoing work of the Holy Spirit.
As we draw this deep dive to a close, we need to summarize the core reality you should take away from this teaching.
Absolutely.
To survive and to actually shine as Christians in today's dark world, we cannot rely on cheap grace.
We cannot.
We cannot rely on easy believism, and we certainly cannot rely on a superficial checklist holiness.
Right.
We must stay rooted every single day in the awe of God's perfect holiness and the staggering, miraculous nature of our salvation.
Which requires daily dependence.
Exactly. A daily humbling recognition of our utter dependence on Christ to change our hearts from the inside out.
It requires an ongoing posture of spiritual poverty. As Jesus said at the very beginning of that same sermon, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven."
Incredible truth, which leaves us with the final lingering thought for you to carry into the days ahead.
Something to ponder.
Right. Thinking back to our discussion about behavior modification and the danger of merely painting over a rotting foundation,
Right.
moving forward this week, when you make a good or moral choice, ask yourself, are you doing it out of a miraculously transformed heart that loves Christ?
Or are you just giving in to Christian peer pressure?
Exactly. Are you just giving in to the pride of wanting to look holy to others?
That is the question.
Sit with that question.